Thank you for welcoming us back as visitors. I'll be speaking based on a passage from the Revised Common Lectionary. What we're doing is systematically sweeping through scriptures and coming before scripture as a servant to the message. So I'd like you to join me briefly in prayer for this message. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you inspire this time together, inspire my words, and help us to bring out the teachings that you have with faithfulness and fidelity to be a servant to your word. And thank you for the guide and the light that it provides for us. We pray for your inspiration and blessing on this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll be focusing on Luke 13, 10 through 17. And the title is Jesus' main teaching about the Sabbath. So first of all, I want to think about trials. You can think of trials by fire, trials that are painful or difficult, that come and slam you with something hard to deal with in your life. But there's also trials by temptation, trials that come because you've been given a good thing, a gift, and the gift itself and the way that we respond to it becomes the trial. God gives us good gifts. He pours out many wonderful things upon us, but we can be tempted to misuse the gifts God gives. And the solution for this, as we're going to see as we dive deep into Luke 13 and some related passages, is that to overcome trials, we want to look for Jesus' presence in the circumstance. Where is Jesus in the trial? What is his purpose for it? And if he's giving us a gift, we're prone to misuse it. What's his intended use? What is the path and how do we use the gift? Next slide on repetition. Yeah. I'm reminded when I was growing up of how repetition would often be used to emphasize a point in scripture. And those of you who remember Herbert W. Armstrong, he actually passed away on my birthday. I was 18 years old when he passed away. But he would always be talking throughout my teenage years about the two trees and about there being two ways of life, the way of give and the way of get. And he kept repeating it over and over again. And repetition is a form of emphasis. Repetition is used in scripture and in teaching to point to the things that are the most important things, the trunks of the tree, the main message. So when the Holy Spirit inspires repetition in Scripture, we should pay careful attention to what is being emphasized. This is like putting something in bold or all caps or underlining it or writing it in red as we have the title here. When something is repeated, it's because it's of key importance and you shouldn't miss the message. So what does the Bible say about the Sabbath in the New Testament context? We find that there are 9 accounts and they're telling 6 stories. And these 6 stories all have very much a common structure. So that's the repetition that I'm speaking of. They're all stories about the Sabbath and what Jesus was doing on the Sabbath. This is what he chose to say. He could have said many other things, but this is the main message that is repeated many times, and we'll dig into it. So we're going to focus on Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17, and also briefly discuss the related scriptures. If you look for the word Sabbath or Sabbaton, it occurs many, many times in the New Testament. And almost all of the uses, not all of them, but most of them, they fall into 2 groups. In one group, Sabbath means a period of time. It's a day of the week. People did things on the preparation day before the Sabbath, or they met on the Sabbath, or they did things on the day after the Sabbath. So the Sabbath is used in many passages of Scripture to mark time. You could say 3 Sabbaths passed, and that's 3 weeks went by. And of course, many, many times, the Sabbath was the place for meeting. People were working the rest of the week. They came to the synagogue. They came to the temple. They gathered together on the Sabbath because that's how you communicated. That's how you taught. That's how you led in the context of the Jewish world. Then the other half, the other large block of times the Sabbath are mentioned, are in these 9 accounts of 6 very similar stories. And all of these stories have the same structure. Jesus is accused of doing evil for working on the Sabbath. And the working is caring for people, healing them, and doing good. So that is the main central lesson the Holy Spirit has inspired to record many times throughout the New Testament. The Holy Spirit worked with the apostles, the disciples, and they thought hard about what Jesus was teaching, and they recorded the most important messages. They wanted to make sure they did not slip, they were not faltered. So these are the areas that Scripture, Jesus himself in his teaching, with the Holy Spirit inspiring the writing of the Bible, these are the central thrusts and the central teachings about the Sabbath in the New Testament. So let's first look at Luke 13, 10 through 13. And we'll start to see how a trial is occurring. When we talk about trials or tests, they often have two sides. And in this particular case, one side is a woman who is suffering. She's had a difficult time in her life for 18 years, and she's going through a trial and a physical crisis. But the other trial is of the observers, the Pharisees, the leaders of the religious denomination. They're around her, and they're going through a trial. They're not feeling suffering, but they're being tried. They're being tempted. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Here's a classical use of the Sabbath being specifically mentioned. It's the time of gathering for teaching. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years. One thing that jumps out to me in this scripture is that a physical handicap, a kind of a disease, is described as a spirit. And what we have in the biblical worldview is a duality. Things are caused both for physical reasons, but also spiritual reasons. If we're suffering, if we've got a hardship, there's a spiritual dimension to that hardship. We live in a world that's fallen. We are under attack by a deceiver. We are under attack because of a fallen circumstance in the world. So the physical things that we go through have spiritual ramifications. One way that I think about it is like a physical thing could be letters on a page telling you a story, but the spiritual thing is the meaning of the story. And those two things coexist. It's a physical handicap, a hardship, but it's a spirit of affliction, of infirmity. And she was bent over and could no way raise herself up. So if she had a career, if she had a family that's been disrupted by this handicap, wherever she goes, she is downcast, disregarded, probably ignored by people as someone who doesn't matter or make a difference because she can't do work. It's affected every dimension of her life. And also, she's at no point acknowledged by the Pharisees, the teachers, the scribes. Nobody notices her in this story except for Jesus. But Jesus saw her. He's paying attention. When Jesus saw her, he called her to him. And what we're going to find is Jesus is calling each of us. Everyone who needs salvation, everyone who needs rescue from their circumstances. What kind of God is he? What kind of God is this man? He's one who reaches out, sees, and cares when everyone else is ignoring. When Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." Straightforward declaration. He took her aside. He was with her. He was for her. You are loosed from your infirmity. And here we find a common theme of liberation. And ultimately, you know, it's not just physical healing, it's spiritual healing. That's the most important liberation. He laid his hands on her. So right there, we have a degree of trust. She didn't shy away. She was there to receive his gift. Took a degree of faith to at least be that physically close and be touched. And immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And now we see with the bent over woman, the temptation, the second trial. She was in a trial of tribulation, of pain, of suffering. They're now in a moral dilemma. And let's see what the rulers of the synagogues, the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers do. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." What was happening here? They had indignation. Well, they had indignation because they were judging things from their perspective, their stance. This was their synagogue. They were in control. They had rules. The rules gave them social leadership. And he was doing something that offended their expectations. He was also doing something that was beyond their power. He shamed them in the very center of their authority. He showed their inadequacies. He showed that they were missing something, and it was right in front of all the people. So they have humiliated pride at this moment. They're indignant, and they're not seeing that a human being was cared for. They're not seeing the reality of the circumstances. It turned out to be all about them enforcing a rigid rule and ignoring a deeper reality. We'll get into this some more. These stories, these 9 accounts of 6 separate incidents, all involve Jesus coming back with a correction. He, of course, does love the Pharisees. He wishes to teach them, and he wishes to teach the whole community. So the Lord answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it?" So people are obviously taking care of themselves, their property, their animals. People are doing work. And so the Pharisees are all here about pride and station. They're not about actually noticing that they're doing good. They're contradicting their own behavior, saying one thing and doing a different thing. So ought not his woman, this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? So Jesus here is putting this woman into a context of a holy covenant relationship. He is recognizing that she's just not nobody. She's part of a blessed community. She's part of a community that's been called by God for a purpose. So he sees her and he honors her. And then second, he lays the blame. He lays the fault for the affliction on Satan, that there's an adversary, there's a deceiver, there's an active malignant spiritual force that's real, may not be seen by us. The spiritual realm is a step away from the physical realm, and we don't grasp it with our senses. But the reality is that there is a spiritual battle, and there are causes for afflictions. So Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years. We don't know how old the lady was, but 18 years means that a person has lost a good chunk of their productive life. A lot of the life that she would no doubt have wanted to spend very productively with friends and family and children and so forth, all of it was constrained by this thing that had a grip on her. And she is loosed from this bond on the Sabbath. So here we have a victory. Jesus took her side, came alongside her, met her need. Even if she wasn't crying out to God, he came to her. So we see grace, we see generosity, we see loving kindness, we see that Jesus has empathy and is there for her. And his adversaries were put to shame. His adversaries, the people who are proud, who are holding on to their station and lordship and authority over other people and not regarding their needs. Okay, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. So here we have the Father being praised, being exalted through the actions of Jesus Christ. The thing that I want to emphasize is that this story, this account, is typical. It's one of nine passages, and they all tell the same story about the Sabbath over and over again. Jesus is doing good works, and he is condemned by the established conservative religious governing body of people. They are offended by him, and in each of these circumstances, the work that he does is not regarded as value. Instead, he's condemned. And ultimately, they seek his life. They seek to enforce a death penalty on Jesus. I will mention briefly the scriptures, and we're not going to turn to them. We're not going to read them in detail. But I'll remind you of the scenarios, and you can call them to mind and see that they parallel this case of the bent-over woman. So in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have the story of Jesus's and his disciples working by plucking grain. They were hungry. It was a Sabbath. They went out in the field, and they plucked grain and, like, shucked it in their hands and ate it. So they were meeting a human need, and it's just the basic need of hunger. They were accused of violating the Sabbath, and Jesus was repeatedly accused. This occurred in three Gospels, so it's a very central story. And Jesus came back with a teaching. Many of these teachings should be very familiar to you. Jesus pointed and saying that in this place, there is one greater than the temple. You're accusing me of offense, but you're missing what's actually right in front of you, he's saying. In this place, there is one greater than the temple. And he teaches them, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That's another lesson in this passage. So Jesus is looking for a spiritual intent. He's not looking for a mechanical observance of the Sabbath. And also this passage contains the message, the Sabbath is made for man and not man for the Sabbath. What's more important? An actual human being who's actually suffering and right there in front of you? Or is the more important thing following a structure of rules or rituals? And we'll dig into these in some more detail as we start to unpack the meaning. And the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So whatever the Sabbath commands, God himself in the person of Jesus Christ transcends that. The Sabbath is a structure made for a purpose. And the purpose is more important than the structure. God is the Lord and will guide us into new truth. Another story occurs in Mark and Luke, and it's a very similar story to the bent over woman. There's a man with a withered hand, and Jesus heals the man. He's condemned for doing this healing on the Sabbath. And Jesus asks the question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill it? This is pointing to the purpose being more important than the structure or the ritual. We have the verse in Luke 13 of the woman bent over, and the lesson there is it's legal to release bondages just as you'd set loose an ox or a donkey to water it. So the reality of caring, of loving, of serving is the higher value than the ritual observance. Luke 14 has another parallel story. It is healing a man with dropsy, like edema, swelling. And Jesus asks, after he's condemned and confronted, he asks, which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? Completely parallel accounts. In John 5, Jesus heals a man who's been paralyzed, a paralytic, and he's accused of violating the Sabbath by working. And he says something that's very bold. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. So we have the testimony of Scripture, of course, that God created the Sabbath day by resting, God's resting. But at the same time, we have Jesus saying his Father is working and he's been working. So we've got an apparent contradiction in Scripture. On the Sabbath day, the Father sat down and rested. Creation was done. He entered into a time of rest. And yet he's still working. What does that mean? Does that mean Scripture is wrong or broken? No, it means that we're trying to use words to put these words on God and put the transcendent, infinite God into a little box. We have an idea of what it means to rest, and we have an idea of what it means to work. And if we try to take our ideas and we try to use them to limit God, that's an error. That's just false. He's a transcendent being. So he's at peace. He's resting in the sense that he has complete security, peace, tranquility. He has accomplishment, serenity. Every spiritual dimension of rest is there, and it's inexhaustible. Our God is resting in that. At the same time, he's working. And what kind of work is he doing? We see a picture of it in Jesus' work. What Jesus is doing as a physical human man is a picture of the quality and the character and the reality of the eternal God, right? Jesus is the exact representation of his being. So in heaven, in eternity, as we think of what is God the Father like, what is the kingdom of God like, what is the Godhead like, we have a portrayal of its qualities. And what Jesus does is an exact representation of the heart of the Father. God is there to rush to people who need him. He is there to ignore human distinctions and show care and compassion and healing and be generous and gracious. In all of these stories, Jesus is not taking the side of the judges. He's not there to hammer people down with a bunch of rules. He's coming alongside them and being with them and surprising people with his kindness. And humans are blind to it. We'll dig into this some more, but the Father and Jesus have been working. They're working the work of healing and salvation, and that never stops, that never rests, certainly not on the Sabbath. And then the seventh story of John 7, Jesus is talking just about healing in general. He's being confronted by the Pharisees and the rulers of the temple and attacked for healing on the Sabbath. And the teaching that he has there is, do not judge according to appearances, but judge with righteous judgment. So if people are following, again, a set of mechanical rules, a set of rituals, if they're trying to play this game of one-upmanship and control and power, and they're not perceiving the relational reality, they're judging according to appearances. And this is human nature, by the way. This is how all of politics and all of business and all of the public world is running. It's all judging by appearances. And righteous judgment is not following a clever set of principles humans understand. Righteous judgment is being indwelt by the Holy Spirit and judging as God judges. That's righteous judgment. You don't get to righteous judgment by being smart. You get to righteous judgment by surrendering to God and letting his guidance give you righteous judgment. Now, lessons on trials and temptations. Let's dig a little bit deeper into Luke 13, and I want to unpack some of the principles that are going on here and show you some dimensions of it. So the Sabbath was given to man as a blessing. The Sabbath was made for man. It is intended by God as a good thing. But what is happening is God gives us many good gifts, and because of deception, because of sin and error, we take these good gifts and they get twisted into something harmful. So the underlying or the core message of this is not just about the Sabbath. It is about the principle of God giving us a gift and us misusing or misapplying the gift. Where does the deception come from? It can come from Satan, as it's revealed in this passage. It can come from the society around us, deceiving us and tricking us. It can come from our selfish desires. the three S's, Satan, society, and self, the unholy trinity. And that's what takes a good thing and bends it and twists it and causes the good thing to become a temptation, a trial. Now, what does God do? He always intends good. God is perfectly simple. He's not complicated. He's incomprehensible, but he's not complicated. He's always loving, always pure, always light. He is consistent. We have 9 stories here, and Jesus always does the same thing in every story. There's no variation. There's no shadow of turning, right? Jesus is always consistently loving, and he's taking a situation where there is brokenness, there's hurt, there's suffering, there's physical calamity, there's hunger. Something's going wrong in people's lives, and he's always there to show compassion. And then what are humans doing? What are the observers doing? They're taking a blessing of God, and they're weaponizing it to go after each other. So God takes these circumstances, these trials, these difficulties, and even if there's evil going on, he can use it for good. He can use it to accomplish an eternal purpose. And his purpose is not our purpose. His purpose is spiritual. It is eternal. He's trying to save souls forever, not just to heal a bent back, although he does those good things too. So again, there are 2 sides to the trial in Luke 13. There is the woman herself who's suffering, and she shows faith, and she's redeemed. So she's through a fiery trial. And then there's the trial of the Pharisees standing by. They're on trial by Jesus, and he's shown their moral failing to them. And the question on both sides is, when you're in a trial, are you going to use it as an occasion to unite with God, or are you going to divide or turn from him? So there are 3 dimensions of temptation that occur in a trial. And in speaking this, I'm actually following a template of another sermon given by Pastor Ron Marsh in the Gateway Bible Church. But 3 dimensions of temptation. One is the temptation to replace the giver with a gift, to focus on the gift and make the gift into the idol. Another dimension of temptation and trial is to define God according to your circumstances. What are you going through? And you interpret God as if he was the answer to your particular circumstances. You put your needs and reframe who God is based on what you think you want. Or you can pursue a good thing the wrong way. These are all errors or temptations you can slip into when you fall into a trial. And let's walk through how we see them happening in Luke 13. There'll be common patterns that happen in a lot of our trials. Replacing the giver with the gift. So there's a phrase that I've heard repeated by my pastor Ron, as well as by other people. Don't let a good thing become a God thing that turns into a bad thing. So in that, we're saying God gives us gifts. There's many good things we get in our lives. The Sabbath was a gift to God's people of the Old Covenant. It is a structure meant to bless them. It is a teaching. It is a distinction that separates from the nations. So a good thing was given to them. But there are other good things that are given to us as well. It could be relationships. It could be money. It could be freedom. It could be a country we love. It could be wealth or the pursuit of money. All of these things can be good. They can all be blessings from God. There's many dimensions of our lives that we can receive as a blessing and we can enjoy and their benefits. But if we take a good thing and we let it become first in our lives, if we let the gift become dominant, if we become obsessed with pursuing that gift, then the blessing of God has been bent into idolatry. It's become a false god. So what was happening here? In these 9 stories, these 9 accounts, we have the Pharisees idolizing the Sabbath above God and regarding it more highly than God, who is right there in the flesh with them. In the person of Jesus Christ, they could have no greater blessing. The creator of the universe in physical form as a man, fully expressing the love of God, fully expressing the intent of God, was right there in front of them. And there's no better benefit, there's no better circumstance or place to be than in the presence of Jesus Christ. Any conflict you have or any trouble that you have, any issue that you have, well, he's the man who has the resources to help you through that. And he's right there. They had the best friend, the best asset, the best benefit, the best blessing right there in the flesh, God himself. Instead, they chose to take God's blessing and weaponize it. By weaponization, an example of weaponization is on September 9/11. A group of terrorists came into an airplane, right? The airplane is meant to take people from point A to point B and do good. They took over an airplane and hijacked it on 9/11, and they crashed them into the Twin Towers and tried to aim at the White House and the Pentagon. They took a good thing and they weaponized it. That kind of weaponization goes on all the time. People take a blessing that's given to them, and instead it becomes a way that they achieve one-upsmanship. It becomes a way that they achieve satisfaction, selfish pleasure. They think about themselves, and they don't care that they're going to steamroll someone else in the process. So Jesus was there before them, and they missed the intent that he had of liberation from sickness, from death. One thing we need to do in our trials, and this applies no matter what trial we're facing, we need in our trials to focus on the presence of Jesus. God is omnipresent. God is never far from us if we can recognize it. If we talk about incarnational theology, that means that God incarnates, that he's present, he's physically, he's spiritually close. He's with us and not far away. So if we're in a trial, we need to think about the person, the relational dimension. What does this trial mean? When you're in a trial, it's not you alone. You may feel lonely. You may feel forgotten, as this bent over woman did, but you're not alone. Jesus is not far, even if you don't physically see him. We need to focus on the presence of Jesus in our trials, and he's there in the power of the Holy Spirit. A temptation that we have and that the Pharisees succumb to is to define God through their circumstances. The Pharisees were in a position where they had control of synagogues and temples. They received tithes and offerings. They had social standing. They were insecure because they felt threatened constantly by the Romans. And so they were in a situation where they were clinging to power, but fearfully. And so they felt threatened and offended when someone came in and was an upstart. He was a threat to their power. He could have a reputation by doing things they could not do. And the thing he was doing was healing. He was demonstrating holiness in their presence. And they felt the burning shame of realizing their unworthiness. God comes before them in the person of Jesus Christ and shows them miracles, shows them healing. And instead of celebrating, they're looking at their circumstances and they're saying, we have this God-given right. We are the leaders of Israel. We're the leaders of Judah. We're the leaders of the remnant of God's people. And they start defending what's theirs. And in doing so, they presuppose they're doing right. In their own minds, perhaps they're burning with shame, perhaps they're burning with indignation, but they're trying to pursue what they see as right in the context of their circumstances, which is prestige, which is being the cadre of people that are above these lower people. So they were acting in a role where they were arrogantly appropriating God's will and God's authority. They were acting as the representatives of God. They were defining God based on their circumstances. And if we're in trials, if you're in a trial, if you're facing something hard yourself, what are you looking at? Are you looking at the hard things that are around you and the gap between them and the desire that you want to achieve? What could it be? If you're a young person, you might be looking for a mate. If you're ill, you're looking for health. If you're poor, maybe you're looking for money. Maybe you're looking for prestige. There's all kinds of common human motivations. And if you look at your circumstances and your human feelings are applied to those circumstances, that gives you a set of thoughts in your mind. Now, are you going to project those on God? Are you going to say, God is the person, the being who gives me what I want? The genie in the bottle, I rub it and I'll get what I want from God. The danger is if you try to define God by your circumstances and your needs, if it's coming out of your mind and thoughts, that is a form of creating mythology. You're projecting on God something that God is not. Who and what God is comes to us through the Bible as exemplified by Jesus Christ. They were pursuing their purposes and their agenda. What we need to think about is what is Jesus' agenda in our lives and in our trials? What is he doing? What is he there for? What is he trying to accomplish? What is the Sabbath there for? The Sabbath is there for healing and teaching and bringing people to righteousness and ultimately eternal life. Just like all the other blessings of God. God is not complicated. He's always doing the same thing. He's always in the business of creation and recreation and bringing people into the loving embrace of his family. He doesn't vary. He doesn't change. But they were missing the purpose. They were thinking that, hey, I've got this mechanical observation of the Sabbath, and by the letter, you're violating. Were they violating by the letter? Yes, They were. They were working on the Sabbath. But there is the higher spiritual purpose of healing. It is the intent of the day to heal. It is the intent of the day to spiritually reunite people with God. And that's the most important thing. What is the purpose of Jesus in your trial? You're suffering a hard time. You feel that you've got a dead end. You've got frustrated desires. I don't know. Just let me pick one. Maybe you wanted to travel around the country for a year and enjoy retirement, and you couldn't travel. So you got a frustration, right? Whatever the frustration is, like, are you going to take that circumstance, and are you going to start saying, hey, God, you owe me, or you're here to set up this situation to give me what I want? If you try to define God by your circumstances, you're going to create a false impression of God. It's like ancient Greek mythology, right? All of this stuff comes back to us in the Marvel comics, and you've got these superhero figures and these mythological figures. They're just human fantasy. The real God is not like human desires. You can't take humanity and blow it up on a cosmic scale and think that that's God. God is who he reveals himself as. And that revelation is consistent. It is Jesus Christ as a man, living with men, showing them the way to healing. And that way is based on faith. It is based on relationship with God. It is based on trust in God. Temptation number three in trials, pursuing a good thing in the wrong way. Maybe you've got the right goal, and maybe you know what God actually intends is good for you. But if you pursue it the wrong way, then you're taking a shortcut. You are breaking the intent. You're doing something that's, say, causing harm to others or bringing sin back into the picture. You can pursue a good thing, but you can do it hurtfully. Was it wrong for the Pharisees to appreciate the Sabbath, given that it was a gift and a blessing to the nation of Israel, a commandment? Not at all. It was not at all wrong for them to be meeting on the Sabbath and using it as a time for praise and worship and so forth. All of that was good, but they pursued it a wrong way. A wrong way in particular is like a shortcut. You want to get to a goal, you want to get to a destination, but a shortcut is cheating. It could be breaking the law, it could be breaking a moral principle, it could be dishonoring a relationship, and all of these ways are various ways of dishonoring God. Shortcuts are things that lead us into dead ends. We pursue the right goal, but we're not paying the legitimate and appropriate cost. There is a cost to achieving things. And what often happens is people are trying to avoid the legitimate suffering that is part of the way of following the path. So another thing, a way of thinking about it, is a shortcut is maybe it's going in the direction of the will of God, but it's not in the path of God. It's not the way that Jesus would do it. There's the question, which has been a slogan, people put it on buttons, you know, what would Jesus do? And that's not just the intent of Jesus, but also the way that he'd do it. Sin is often externalized costs. Externalized costs are you do a thing and you get what you want, but it hurts someone else. Externalized costs. That's the problem behind crime. In crime, people grab the thing, they grab the money, but they hurt someone. Okay, they cheated, they took a shortcut. And in temptations, we can be trying to pursue a good thing, but we can take a shortcut, and that shortcut is hurtful to someone or somewhere. The Pharisees in this case, their shortcut was to think that they were right with God. They're going to obey God, they're going to follow the letter of the law, they're going to keep the Sabbath as a ritual and as a structure of thou shalt and shalt nots. So by doing that, they've got an easy way to think that they're righteous. You do A, B, and C, and you're righteous. But Jesus' standard of righteousness is so much higher. It involves the spiritual intent of loving kindness, of true holiness. The standard of Jesus is actually impossible for us to meet, except he joins us and meets it with us. We can't be holy enough for God except with God living in us. So they were taking a shortcut. The right path they should have pursued was pursuing relationship with God, with acknowledging him, seeing him, understanding him, and then following the path, no matter how costly it is, to be with him. Jesus is not always easy. He says, take up your cross and follow me. To be crucified with Christ is not easy. It's not a shortcut. It's joining with him relationally and walking with him. And it's doing whatever it takes to follow that path. So there's three things we need to do. Focus on the presence of Jesus, focus on the purpose of Jesus, and focus on the path of Jesus. How would he do it? And those are things that need to accompany us as we're in trials. Everyone has trials. Everyone has temptations, guaranteed. That's part of being human. But as we're going through hard times, do we see the presence of Jesus? Are we aware of his life expressed through the people around us? There's a spiritual reality in everything we do. What is the presence of Jesus? What is his purpose in the trial? You're going through something. It's not fun. Life is hard. You're going through something, but there's a purpose. We're not inconsequential. We're not forgotten by God. He sees people that society forgets. He sees the man with the withered arm. He sees the bent over woman. He sees the man who has the swollen leg. He sees the people that society forgets and society doesn't care about. They're not the high and the mighty. They're not the influencers on Pinterest or Instagram or whatever. Right? God cares for everyone, and his passion is present. So do we see the presence of Jesus? Do we know what he's there for? He's there for salvation, and not just in a selfish way. He's there to help you be a part of saving others. He invites you into his work. He's working on the Sabbath and every other day. He never ceases working. And then how does he go about things? He takes the straight path. He takes the right path. He doesn't take any shortcuts. He's holy. He's pure. And he invites us to walk with him and live the kind of life he lives. What is the purpose of trials and temptations? Why do we go through all these things? And in the scripture in Luke 13, we get several demonstrations of purpose. So the purpose is the outcome, the goal. What happened to the bent over woman? What happened to each of the people in all nine of these accounts? And immediately she was made straight and glorified God. So restoration, reconciliation, restitution, repair, all of these rewards, these are all things that God is achieving. He has a purpose and a point. And the end of it is beautiful. It is healing. It is a new life, a new creation. Things were made straight, and it is to the glory of God. Everything that Jesus is doing is pointing to the Father and showing us how good he is, showing how wonderful our God is. She immediately was made straight and glorified God. And again, Jesus is looking for the spiritual dimension. Yes, there can be physical healing, but the more important thing is the spiritual healing that brings us into unity with God forever, the safety of the kingdom of heaven, the presence of God that lasts forever. All his adversaries were put to shame. All the people who are opposing this, you know, the forces of sin or evil or darkness, the forces of oppression in your life, they're all conquered. They are conquered by the work of Jesus. And we can forget it because we feel the pain of the here and now. But all his adversaries were put to shame. And all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. In terms of the multitude rejoicing, you know, I recall in Hebrews, the heavenly choir that is surrounding everyone invisible and rejoicing with us as there are triumphs and successes in our lives. We're not alone. We are part of a grand community of Christians, of angels, of the work of God in people's lives as they're made perfect. So, next, how to get through trials and temptations, focusing on the main points. We have to look for the presence of Jesus in our trial. We have to look for the purposes of Jesus. What is he intending with us? And what's the path of Jesus? How does he go about things? What's the straight way that he does it that's true to his character and his holiness? And that's it. As we come to conclusion, I want to say that the Sabbath is spoken of a lot in the New Testament. A lot of it is just saying it's a day of the week. It's marking a moment in time. But about half of the mentions of the Sabbath all wrap up into this cluster of stories that all work together. This cluster of stories shows people having needs, Jesus meeting their needs. But it shows the judgmental, the people who are on the outside, not responding, not being the Good Samaritan, not caring. The fault here is the failure to recognize the relational presence of Jesus and recognize the relational reality of a person in need. They're suffering a blindness. And then they fail to recognize in these stories the intent of God. What is he there for? What is he doing? And then they don't join him by following that path. We can fix that. Through the presence and the grace of our God, we can respond appropriately, even when gifts become trials. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the messages that you give us through your Holy Bible. Thank you for your intent towards mankind, which is amazingly generous and constant and unvarying. Thank you for who you are. Humanly, we can imagine you, God, in so many different ways, but you show who you are in the person of Jesus Christ and how he responded to situations, how he was amazingly observant and caring and saw what others did not see and showed your love. We thank you, dear God, for your presence in our lives, for the message of your Holy Scripture. We thank you for this time together, called together as your family. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.